You have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to John chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to go up to chapter 2, verse 23, and then I'll read through chapter 3, verse 15. So if you'll stand with me, I will read this passage. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your grace and goodness, the time we've had this morning in preparation to come before you to confess our sins and to sing songs of praise and worship, to participate in the Lord's Supper, again, to remember the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have, the cleansing that we have through him, the acceptance that we have in your presence because of his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, now we come to hear your word and pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and that you will use your word in each of our hearts to draw us closer to you, to cause us to walk in your ways and to love you more dearly. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we're looking at today is really part two of the message that Pastor Scott preached last week. We're looking at Nicodemus, who is coming to Jesus, and as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, it really is connected to the previous verses where Jesus says, or that John says that about Jesus, that he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning a man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then he introduces a man. So Jesus, at this point, we're made ready to understand. Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus' heart. And as Nicodemus comes to him, we're told that he's a Pharisee. His name is Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. And it says, this man, again emphasizing the aspect of the man, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so we see this aspect, and then Jesus beginning to teach about what it means, the necessity of the new birth, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then again, he's saying that unless a, unless one is born again, that he needs to be born again. And he likens it to wind blowing. We don't know how it happens. We don't necessarily perceive the work of the Spirit in an individual's life when he's hearing the gospel and God is at work. And yet we're told that it is through the gospel that one is born again, and by the work of the Spirit he's born again. As Pastor Scott mentioned, it's not something that we're commanded to do. He's not saying, you be born again. He's stating a fact. You must be born again. If you are to experience the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, if you are to see that kingdom, you must be born again. Well, just like, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, none of us had a choice in our own birth. So also, as we come to this passage and the spiritual truth that is being brought before us, we don't choose to be born again. We are born again by God's grace and by His Spirit through the preaching of God's Word, the means that He uses in order to bring about this new birth. But it is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit within our lives, in which we are taken from being dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are made alive so that we might believe the glorious truths we are hearing. And that included with that is also repentance and turning to God. Well, when Nicodemus hears all this, he doesn't understand, and that's verse 9. He comes to him and he says, how can these things be? It's interesting here about Nicodemus, and I think Pastor Scott was right in depicting kind of maybe the attitude that Nicodemus has as he comes before Jesus as a teacher, a prominent teacher of the Jews, and he's coming before Jesus, and maybe we don't know his complete motives, but if not in arrogance, coming at least a sense of which one who is accustomed to receiving honor and has a sense of prominence, coming to Jesus and says, we perceive that you are a teacher from God. For no one could do the works that you do unless God was with him. But after that statement, Nicodemus is left only to ask questions. The first question, he says, how can this be? You must be born again. A man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Jesus goes right back to emphasize being born of the water and the Spirit, and about the wind blowing, and you hear the sound of it, you do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, again, is just left dumbfounded to ask questions. How can these things be? So we see this aspect, and Nicodemus is not unlike many of our day who maybe have grown up in church, who maybe even are part of the ministry. They've learned the Bible, they have information, they've maybe grown up in the church, but there is no true spiritual life in them. They might be able to tell you what a passage will be saying, but they don't understand its true meaning. And that's what we see Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We have to have the Spirit of God to understand what the Scriptures are saying. And so we see this aspect. Nicodemus didn't understand. How can these things be? And Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not believing, and I think that's the next few verses, 10 to 13, is Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Now, in this, there's a connection to verse 2 and the next few verses. One of them is here. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says to him, we know that you are a teacher from God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? See, and Nicodemus does not yet perceive who Jesus is. Jesus is more than a teacher. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know you are a teacher from God. And you're doing some pretty amazing things. Jesus turns it around to him here in a sense of a rebuff. And he says, do you consider yourself to be the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? See, Jesus referring to Jesus or Nicodemus as the teacher suggests that Nicodemus was a recognized, prominent scholar of the Scriptures, and Nicodemus should have understood what Jesus was teaching, because as Pastor Scott brought out last week, it's connected to the Scriptures themselves. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, as Pastor Scott drew our attention to that passage last week. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. So, and there were other passages of Scripture as well as where alluded to this work of God, that God is going to circumcise the heart. And the true circumcision that God always wanted was not just a physical circumcision, not something that's done to the physical body, although that was the sign of the covenant, but ultimately what he wanted was a heart that was circumcised for him. And unto him. And then we now come to the fourth time in John's gospel where he uses the formula, truly, truly, I say to you, which demands our attention to what Jesus is about to say. Jesus says, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. See, here is amazing, again, connection to verse 2. As we look at this, Nicodemus came to him, and as he comes to Jesus at night, he says, we know that you are a teacher from God. And he says, uses the we and as a representative for the Jewish leaders, and even in some senses, a representative of the ruler of Israel. And he says these things to him. Now Jesus uses the plural we as a way to emphasize his qualifications and authority to testify to the truth to Nicodemus and to others. The question is, who does the we represent in this passage of Scripture? Many the commentators were different of opinion. Some believe it was of the disciples Jesus is referring to. But at this point, I don't know that we could say it was the disciples. Later on, obviously, they give testimony to Jesus and who he was. We see it in 1 John verses 1 through 3. We read, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Later on, they definitely testified in that way, and to testify who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he came to accomplish. Some think it was John the Baptist's testimony that is referred to. Some, the Old Testament prophets, and that might be the passage of Scripture testifying Ezekiel chapter 36. Some think it's Moses and maybe even the Old Testament Scriptures themselves. We see the possibility of that in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, where Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, the testimony of Moses was about Jesus. The things that he wrote pointed to Jesus. And yet they would not believe him. Others think it's about Jesus using a literary plural to emphasize his authority to be able to do that. And others think it represents the Godhead itself, bearing testimony by testifying the authority that he has as a member of the Godhead. And I think that's the one I lean towards the most. We see in John 3, 31 to 34, where Jesus says, "He who came from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So here we see the testimony of Scripture, of John's Gospel, that points to Jesus' authority of who he is. He's sent from God as a representative to come and to testify of these truths. He has that authority. It's interesting here, as we see in verse 11 and then also in verse 12, the use of the plural "you." Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, but he uses the plural to indicate that he's represented, that Nicodemus is functioning as a representative of the Jewish leaders and even of the nation itself. We also see that in verse 7, where he says, "You must be born again." That's a plural. So in other words, he's saying, not just Nicodemus, but all must be born again. And here we see that in this aspect, it says, "You do not accept our testimony." We have seen this from the very beginning in the introduction. Remember when we were going through the prologue, we said we'll see these themes that will run throughout Scripture, John's Gospel. We see it in verse 5 when he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then verses 9 through 13, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we see Jesus is giving testimony here. We speak, we know, we testify what we have seen. And he'll go on to say, "And yet you don't receive it. You don't believe." And that's what we see in the next verse, in verse 12. "If I told you," again plural, "earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Here we see the contrast between earthly things and heavenly things. The earthly things represented, many of the commentators say they represent the things that take place on the earth. They can represent spiritual truths that Jesus has talked to Nicodemus in verses 3 through 8. But they're the things that take place on the earth, born again, being born again, that takes place while we're here, while we're on the earth. And the heavenly things are those things which take place in heaven. A reference to the things Jesus will say in other verses like verse 13, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." He can testify of heavenly things because, as we're going to see, he descended from heaven. See, Jesus is telling them the things that God's plan of redemption. He says, "If you do not believe me when I tell you earthly things that you should know, you should understand, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, he's being pretty hard on Nicodemus here. You should understand these things. You should know these things. But if you don't understand these, if you will not believe these things, how do you think you will believe if you will understand if I tell you heavenly things? He goes on to say, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, Jesus is the only one who is fully qualified to testify both earthly things and heavenly things, since he descended from heaven. No one else could claim to have descended from heaven, because no one else has ascended to heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I can tell you these things. I have the authority. I'm qualified to do this. Because unlike everyone else, I have descended from heaven. It's actually an allusion, or at least a connection to chapter 1, verse 51 in his talk with Nathanael. When he said, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a reference to the Old Testament, the story of Jacob. Pastor Scott preached a message containing that a few weeks ago. But here we see Jesus himself is the only one qualified because he himself is the one who descended from heaven. He condescended, he humbled himself, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. We see it in John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We see it in chapter 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We'll see it in other places, even in, again, in John's testimony, that Jesus is one who has come from above. He's qualified because he is the Son of God. He descended from heaven. He can speak of heavenly things. The Son of Man is a term that is used by Jesus. It is the most used phrase, title that Jesus uses to refer to himself in the Gospels. It is used in all four Gospels together 83 times. It's used 13 times in the Gospel of John. It depicts, again, that picture from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I believe. As it talks about his authority as the one who ascends and before the Ancient of Days in heaven. We see that Jesus uses this term because it is really a less politically charged title. Messiah or Christ, the Anointed One, is one that would bring the idea of a political leader that many of the Jews believed was going to happen, is that the Son of David was going to be just like David. The great king warrior David, who conquered the nations around them, is going to have a son who is going to sit on his throne forever. He was going to be one like David who was going to conquer the nations. And Israel was going to be the one who was going to rule. And yet, that's not what Jesus came to do initially. He will come with great power and glory when he returns, and he will, in fact, rule the nations. For now, he came as humble servant. Came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we see this term that he's using. We see it in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 37, after he healed the man who was born blind. Man comes to him, and Jesus says to him, or Jesus heard in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, they put him out of the synagogue. And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So here we see again that connection. Jesus is the Son of Man. He uses it as a term, again, to describe himself and his ministry, but it has that connection to his deity in Daniel chapter 7. Now Jesus uses the scripture that was read this morning from the book of Numbers as an analogy from scripture, one that left to ourselves, we probably wouldn't make that same connection, but because it is used in scripture by Jesus himself, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Again, the story is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. We see the story, they're coming out, that God has been so good to the nation of Israel. They've grumbled time and time again, and God has brought judgment upon them, and God has provided for them food to eat, water to drink, and they're coming here again, and they're complaining against God and Moses, saying, oh man, we despise this food that we've been eating, most likely in reference to the manna. And God brings judgment upon them by sending fiery serpents to bite. And when they bit them, the people died. And they come to Moses and they repent of their sins and they ask Moses to intercede for them. And he does. And God tells Moses, put a bronze snake on a pole. Put it in the air. And whoever is bitten, if they will look at the bronze snake, they'll be healed. And so that's what we see happening. They turned away God's judgment upon the people if they were willing to look upon the pole, the snake. And so it's one of the things that's interesting about that, as a side note, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, is that eventually Hezekiah destroys the serpent on the pole because the people had set it up as an idol. And we're worshiping the snake, the serpent. But he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This term lifted up is used four times in John's gospel. In chapter 8, verse 28, it's used as lift up, but it's the same word. In chapter 8, verse 28, we see Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. It's most closely connected to Jesus' death on the cross. But it also is used in other places, the very same word, to talk about that being lifted up to the exalted status of Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation at the right hand of God. We see that also in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33, and Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 31. But we see, again, the clarification that's given. What does he mean by being lifted up in John chapter 12? Verse 32 and 33. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So again, pointing to the cross. But again, also can reference his resurrection. One of the things, just as a side note here, is that this word must. It is a word that can be translated must or it is necessary. It's used a number of times in John's gospel. In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, you must be born again. In verse 14 here, it says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In verse 30, it says, John's testimony, he must increase, but I must decrease. Chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as the day. Night is coming when no one can work. In chapter 10, verse 16, He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In chapter 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then in 12:34 it says, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Again, a question in reference to 12:32. And then finally in chapter 20, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scriptures that he, Jesus, must rise again from the dead. Of necessity, Jesus must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's not optional. It's not something that could or couldn't happen. It was part of what God had planned, and it is by necessity going to take place. It must happen. We see the response of this is that the purpose is that so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But let's just look at the points of comparison. I guess I skipped over that. Between the serpent and Jesus, the first thing that we see is that both represent a judgment of death comes as a result of sin. The Israelites grumble and they complain about God's provision. They're tired of it. They despise the provision that God has given to them. And God brings judgment. And so also for us, we read in the Scriptures, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second point of comparison, someone is needed to intercede on behalf of those who sin. The people come to Moses and said, intercede for us. Go before God and ask him to have mercy upon us. And God hears Moses. Moses had interceded for them in the past. And here again, he's interceding for them. And God hears the prayer and brings the remedy. We see also in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who intercedes on our behalf. A couple places, just quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. We have a mediator. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then also, you can look up later, Romans chapter 8. Verses 26 and 34. They needed someone to intercede on their behalf. The third one is God who provides the remedy. See, even though God who provided the remedy for their sin has put a serpent on a pole and look up, and if you look up, you'll be spared, save your life, you'll be healed. So also for Jesus, he's lifted up on the cross for our salvation, for our ultimate healing. See, the thing about the serpent, though, is that the serpent didn't save. It wasn't anything intrinsically power about that bronze serpent on the pole. But it was a symbol of what they were to do, a simple faith, is look up, and it was God who brought their salvation. It was God who brought that healing. It was God who saved their lives. And so also, as we look on the cross, this would be a part where the comparison falls, is that Jesus Christ does save us from our sins by looking at the cross and by believing, putting our faith in him. He will save us. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then finally, the remedy involves something or someone being lifted up so sinners can by faith be healed or saved. You know, the thing that I was wondering as I was reading about the story and thinking about it, I wonder if in Moses' day, he tells people that are being bit by these serpents, all you have to do, God told me, put the serpent on a pole. All you have to do is look at that serpent and you'll be saved. You won't die. It caused me to wonder, were there people who didn't? Were there people part of the camp who grumbled and who were bitten by the serpents who were saying, I'm not going to do that. That has nothing to do with getting bit by a snake or bringing healing. I'm not going to do it. So in their pride and in their refusal to obey the command of the Lord, I wonder if there were those who forsook doing something so simple because of their pride and ended up dying as a judgment for their sin. But isn't it something the same when it comes to the gospel? Most people want to work for their salvation. They want to do something for it. Go to church, be baptized, give my money to the poor, help people, try to obey the Ten Commandments. And yet none of those things can save us from our sins. It is by believing. It is by believing the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He lived a perfect life, and he gave himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, that whoever believes, whoever looks upon him figuratively, spiritually, and sees, understands who he is and what he came to do, and what he accomplished, will be saved. How many people, I wonder, hear that message time and time again and yet will not? I'm talking more than just believing the facts about what happened, that Jesus died upon a cross. When we talk about believing in him, we're talking about trusting and trusting ourselves to him for our salvation. But as we've seen before, earlier, that doesn't happen unless we're born again. Unless God gives us everything that we need in order to believe that message. You must be born again. But those who are born again will believe, will see, will understand, and will embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the purpose. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. This word eternal life, it's the first time the word eternal has been connected with the word life in John's gospel, although the word life was used in John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Eternal life, as we use it, is, well, oftentimes we use eternal life, we think of that something in the future. But eternal life really talks about the quality of life. It's spiritual life. It's God's life himself that he gives to us. So that, again, we might believe and we might be forgiven for our sins. It is a life that we experience now in this life, but that goes on forever. Do you have eternal life? If you have been born again, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells you have eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That life, eternal life. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature objects of his wrath. And verse 5, because of God's great mercy and the love with which he loved us, made us alive. And he says, by grace you have been saved. It's by grace. It is a life that is experienced now through Christ, goes on forever. It is again, the life of Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's the life of Christ. Well, you know, in the story back in John chapter 3, from verse 9, we haven't heard any more from Nicodemus. And we really don't hear again about Nicodemus until chapter 7. I think it's chapter 7. I thought I wrote it down in here. chapter 7, verse 50, and then also in chapter 19, verse 39. Again, we're not told how the conversation went. Did Nicodemus believe? Did he walk away and scratching his head and said, I don't get it. I don't understand. Maybe he came away saying, I thought I understood. I thought I knew. Comes away not knowing. I don't know. I wish we do. But one of the things that we discussed this a couple weeks ago at men's Bible study and Sunday morning with or Saturday morning with Doug Peterson, the story of the prodigal son really doesn't resolve the story. It doesn't end. It leaves it open. It's kind of like that here in chapter 3. It's leaving the story open. I think one of the reasons it does that is for us to say, what about me? Have I been born again? Do I believe? How do you know you've been born again? You'll believe. You'll believe. You'll look at the Son of Man who is lifted up. And you'll know from the Scripture, the testimony of God's Word, the Gospel, that He died for your sins. And you're embracing who He is and what He accomplished by faith for the forgiveness of your sins and for the assurance of eternal life. Nicodemus is mentioned a couple other times in John's Gospel. Like I mentioned, and I think the indication, at least I believe, that he did come to know and trust in Jesus as a Savior. He was born again. But ultimately, again, it comes to us and asks the question, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Will you put your faith in Him so that you'll have eternal life? If you haven't, it's as simple as calling upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible says you'll be saved. He will save you from your sins because of who He is. He's the Son of God. Again, He lived the perfect life in obedience to God's law. He had earned for us that which we could never earn, the righteousness of God. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. In doing so, He pays a debt that we could never pay for our sins. He was raised from the dead so that all who believe in Him will have, again, that all that is necessary to stand before God on the day of judgment, not because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. His righteousness, His forgiveness, His victory over death in the grave is ours, but it's by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness, for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here today that doesn't believe, I pray, Father, that You would cause them to be born again by Your great mercy, as Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Lord, by having that new life, believing unto eternal life, Lord, do Your work in our hearts and minds and help us to be faithful, proclaim this good news wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.